We continue our studies this evening on the wisdom in Paul's letters. And shortly Brother Alan Wharton will speak to us upon wisdom in Paul's letters, study number 2, immorality and worldliness. He's not asked for a specific reading, so we have pleasure now in inviting him to speak to us on that subject.
Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. Before we launch into a subject of this nature, I think it's important that we try to define the words that we will be discussing and try to clarify also why we should look to Paul's letters for wisdom. Perhaps we feel we're on relatively safe ground when we're talking about immorality. We think we know what this means and why it is something we should avoid. Perhaps we're less comfortable in defining worldliness, where opinions may differ on what it is and how much it matters. And these words are not found as such in Scripture, and yet we would all appreciate why they are fundamental to our walk in the truth, why we should understand what these words mean to our life. Instinctively, we know that a Christian has different values to the world in general, and that we should not have ambitions for this present life or behave in a self-seeking way. Of course, our Lord Jesus did neither, and he is our example. Immorality was something that he specifically condemned when he singled out the world of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example, and the days of Lot, reminding us that the last days would be similar to those times and would be destroyed for the same reasons. And we also know that Moses mentioned immorality as one of the reasons for driving out the inhabitants of the land of promise. So there are good background reasons why we should understand what these subjects mean, particularly in that case, the subject of immorality. So let's try our definitions. First of all, immorality, apart from what we know from these Old Testament passages. Well, one definition I've come across says perhaps not quite what we would expect, more in general terms. It says it's something that is concerned with right or wrong conduct, capable of the notion of duty, justified by conscience, if not by law, practicing virtue. And all that suggests that morality is a matter for the heart and the conscience, behaving in a way that should be followed for its own sake. Immorality is the opposite of these things, and therefore concentrates on things which are wrong, things where we fail in our duty, but not necessarily, in the world's eyes at least, being illegal. But in our situation, in the truth, as followers of Jesus, we view this subject from a wide spiritual perspective, because our aim is to please God. And therefore we go far beyond a simple prohibition of what we might class as immoral behaviour, particularly sexual immorality. And this is reinforced when we realise that our lives and our personal relationships are supposed to be following a pattern of the relationship between God and Jesus and our brothers and sisters in him. Now, there's plenty of material in the scriptures that we can learn from, not just in the accounts of the judgments on Sodom and Gomorrah, which we know have that parallel with the days before Jesus comes again. But we also think of the examples we have in the lives of Judah and Rahab, Samson, David and Bathsheba. And then we come to the second, worldliness. God chose his people from a variety of places to separate them from the world and lead them to a different sort of life than the one that they'd been used to. And again, we have a number of very clear, well-known examples in Scripture. Consider Abraham coming out of Ur, Israel coming out of Egypt, the children of Israel being separated from the nations in the Promised Land. We also consider men like Joseph, Moses, and Daniel living separate lives in comfortable but godless places. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a very clear indication of what unworldliness meant in real life and the faith of so many examples there. In the case of Moses, he esteemed the reproach of Christ in prospect greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Worldliness means to love the present rather than anticipating the future, particularly, of course, the future that is laid before us in the Scriptures in the kingdom. It means indulging ourselves excessively, and it can be a particular stumbling block for others who may be tempted to aspire to things which would be harmful to them, even if we judge it may not be harmful to ourselves. So if that wasn't enough, what is so special about these subjects for us? They concern principles as well as actions which are unique to mankind. They do not apply to any other aspect of creation. Animals have no sense of morality, nor are they troubled by worldliness. These subjects are entirely of concern to mankind, whom God has made to give glory to himself. By definition, therefore, they are contrary to God's will, and it's only through the word of God that we can become wise to these things. And summed up, it's as in Ecclesiastes, which says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In the highest sense, a correct view of both these subjects is very close to a definition of true fellowship. And I'm not going to spend any time this evening considering that in any detail, but I think it's worth keeping in our minds, because if we want to understand what fellowship means, then definitions like these that we're considering this evening do help us to clarify things in our minds. Now, we're considering tonight the wisdom in the writings of Paul. Therefore, we won't be turning to the passages in other epistles by other writers, or particularly to other parts of the Scriptures. We are concentrating on what Paul had to say. Before his conversion, Paul was a devout Jew. It could be argued from this fact that because devout Jews had so completely departed from God, that Paul and his generation were immoral and worldly. He did not, before his conversion, know Christ. He did not appreciate the transience of the law. But once he'd been enlightened, and with the benefit of his own experience and his observation and his knowledge of the Scriptures, he was able to offer wise advice on these subjects, and hence our study. God chose him, as he chooses all his servants, because their background, their abilities, and their potential make them suitable for his service and potentially in his kingdom. So it is interesting to consider Paul's own background and see how it fitted him to offer a personal insight into immorality and worldliness as he wrote his epistles to the early believers, and which are being preserved for our benefit too. And so I looked up Dean Farrow's book on the life and work of Paul for one insight into his background. And here's a paragraph from that book. The city of his birth, Tarsus, was a centre of commercial enterprise and political power. The belief in paganism was more firmly rooted in the provinces than in Italy, and was especially vigorous in Tarsus. No ages are worse, no places more corrupt, than those that draw the iridescent film of an intellectual culture over the deep stagnancy of moral degradation. All this was the condition of Tarsus. The seat of a celebrated school of letters, it was at the same time the metropolis of a province so low in universal estimation that it was counted among the three most villainous places of antiquity. The wild, fanatical enthusiasms of the Eastern cults shook with new sensations of mad sensuality and weird superstition the feeble and jaded despair of Arian paganism. Well, that's quite a rich and colourful description, and it continues for some paragraphs until we come to the sentence that reads, besides the unmitigated horror inspired by the lowest aspects of heathen life, Paul derived from his early insight into its character his deep conviction that earthly knowledge has no necessary connection with heavenly wisdom. So, Paul, as a devout Jew, would have viewed with horror what he saw around him. And one other interesting note is made. As a Jew, he would not have been exposed to the wisdom and learning of the Greeks. Farrar suggests that he would not have been subject to a classical education. And he says the energy and individuality of his style and his reasoning would have been enfeebled and conventionalized if he had gone through the prolonged training which the sophists of Tarsus could have given him. Therefore, Paul would not have been corrupted by Greek influence, but he was sufficiently exposed to it to fully appreciate why it was not a godly environment, and able to write with some authority to those who followed him in their faith. Think of the society, then, that Paul was living in at this time of his life. It would, in those days, have been hard to find a more mixed and cosmopolitan society, with everyone from high Roman officials to the lowest slaves from across the empire. Many people were living there, coming from places where they were born and now coming to that place for work or other reasons. In all sections of that society, the truth would be heard, as it was to be heard across the Roman Empire, and many heeded its message. So the ecclesias of the first century to whom Paul ministered would have had major issues of integration and culture to deal with. And perhaps that gives us some pause for thought about our own times. More than at any other time in recent history, we live in a society that is immoral in that same way and equally diverse. It may not appear necessarily to be the same, but it has all the ingredients, and human nature does not change. It is also self-seeking and ambitious, and all these influences are very powerful. Believers have always had to contend with these issues, and Paul's writings are therefore helpful to us. He wrote 13 letters to individuals and ecclesias, which are included in our Bible, 14 if you include Hebrews. He wrote other letters as well, such as another letter to the Corinthians, which we do not have included in our Bible. Most of the letters were written after he had met or visited the places they concerned. The letter to the Romans appears to be an exception. Although that letter was written on the third missionary journey, Paul had not yet been to Rome in person. But once he was there, his enforced stay was put to good use, since he wrote to the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, as well as to the brother Philemon, as he was to become. His second stay in Rome was just before his death, and then his circumstances were very difficult. And this was when he wrote twice to Timothy and to Titus. Now, all the places that Paul wrote to were noted for their worldliness and immorality in some way. People flocked to those places, to the cities in particular, just as they do today for the same reasons. But there are also places where people go in search of work and opportunity. So it wasn't surprising that so many early ecclesias and individual brethren and sisters were found in those cities. It's no fault of theirs, any more than it's any fault of ours, that their lives cannot be physically detached like that of Abraham, who departed from the city and lived as a wanderer, largely free from the temptations of the city. Although there may be ways in which we can wisely leave the pull of the city behind us when it has served our legitimate purpose. And just to complete our review of the context of these writings, one commentator has suggested that the letters to Rome, the Corinthians and the Galatians were mainly concerned with doctrine, whereas Ephesians, Philippians and Colossians are concerned with conduct. There are 7 ecclesial letters, the others being personal letters, all of which were written from Rome. And then there's the letter to the Hebrews. We will assume that this was also written by Paul late on in his work and also from Rome. And the attitude of the Jews and their misguided adherence to the law is never far below the surface of any of Paul's letters, just as false Christianity would not be far from the surface of Christadelphian literature in our times. It was the foremost religious influence that Paul was working against. It seems to have been almost more of a problem than the idolatry and the paganism which he also confronted. So now we're going to go into these epistles and see what they say about these subjects, immorality and worldliness. And I'd like to try and take these letters in the order that they were written in, rather than the order that we have in our Bibles. All the places were different, with different challenges, albeit they all had this worldliness and immorality, which were the threats to the brethren and sisters. So we start with the Thessalonians. It was written on the second journey of Paul, the missionary journey. He'd started from Antioch, not very far from Tarsus, to the north of modern Israel, and then travelling through Galatia and Asia Minor, both in today's Turkey, then crossing the Aegean Sea to Greece, down the east coast, including Thessalonica, and then to Athens and Corinth. And there at Corinth he wrote the letter to the ecclesia at Thessalonica, which he had visited on his way. And he was then planning to cross the Aegean Sea in the opposite direction, heading to Ephesus and back to Jerusalem. According to one commentary, all the ecclesial epistles have a theme, And I'm not going to dwell on those in detail. I think they can be a bit of a distraction. But this particular one, the theme is hope and victory. And it was appropriate because Paul had been beaten at Philippi and the ecclesia at Thessalonica had suffered persecution. And Paul couldn't stay there. He had to travel on. But here we are reading part of the letter which he wrote to them as a result of that journey and that background experience. They were quite difficult times for the ecclesia, and perhaps one of the reasons was that although worldliness and immorality certainly were issues there in that city, it appears that it didn't particularly affect the ecclesia at that time. In fact, the opposite was the case. But Paul's key message was to offer reassurance and comfort that they were safe in the truth from the persecution that they were enduring. He says, "Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So in terms of worldliness, they had been successful and wise in turning to God from idols. How good it would have been if that had been the key message from his letters to all the ecclesias. But sadly, Paul had to concentrate in the others on many other problems that they faced, rather than acknowledging their readiness to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And so as we follow on with Paul, we see that 2 years later, he was travelling again, starting out once more from Antioch, and then following a broadly similar itinerary, and we come to the two letters to Corinth, city from which he'd written that letter to the Thessalonians not that long previously, and so he would have an idea of the nature of the place and the challenges that it had. Here's a sentence from one writer about what Corinth was like. "Two vices plagued the town, greed for material gain and sexual lust." That's worldliness and immorality. "Corinth's bustling wharves and docks and its busy shops and factories fostered the one. The cult of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, entrenched here from time immemorial, fostered the other." And after the relative stability, spiritually speaking at least, of the Thessalonian ecclesia, that same commentator says, "This seat of wealth, luxury, and profligacy became the testing ground for the efficacy of the truth's teaching." In other words, the wealth and the luxury and the behavior apparent in that city was a threat to the integrity of the way of life of the brethren and sisters there. And when we read these epistles to the Corinthians, the two that we have, perhaps we should note that, in fact, there was a previous letter that hasn't been recorded and which Paul is following up in these letters that we have in our New Testament. And as we come face to face with these issues of worldliness and immorality, there are 2 points to notice. One is the reason why these things are identified as issues at all for brethren and sisters, and the other is the way that Paul deals with them. And to take that second point, the way that Paul dealt with them, the hallmarks of all of his letters are their combination of corrective advice and their encouragement. Paul didn't go on about his own personal preferences or ideas. He laid down the principles from the scriptures and with the Spirit's inspiration, leaving his readers to work out for themselves what they should do, given their own knowledge of the environment that they lived in. And that was a far more powerful and effective approach than if Paul had offered his own interpretation as to what he thought they should and shouldn't do. Alongside the moral problems that Paul was aware of in this ecclesia, one of the things that was particularly troubling him was the fact that opposing groups had developed within the ecclesia, partly because of their immature reaction to the problems that they had there. Some of them resorted to the world itself to adjudicate on their differences, going to law against each other. And these factions stirred up more trouble. But Paul showed them a better way. Let's read from the first epistle, chapter 6, and verse 9. I'm going to read through to the end of this chapter to see the impact of his reasoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's not just a question, then, of whether we allow thieves or fornicators within our community, as if there is a tick list of qualities that determines our right to be in the ecclesia. We are members of Christ. We are not our own. Our bodies are part of the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that is why we need to behave differently from the world. But let's take that a bit further. Is there such a conflict in a lifestyle which appeals to man and the behaviour we should see in the church or the ecclesia? The answer, I think, comes from an appreciation of the human agony that is actually the product of such living as Paul condemns, which we in the truth may not always see, because to a large extent the ecclesia gives us a sheltered and protected environment. Apparently there was a term, Corinthian sickness, which denoted the physiological and psychological results of the immoral lifestyle followed by the people there. Think of the irreversible harm caused by the uncontrolled lust of Shechem, who defiled Dinah, of Judah and Shuah, of David and Bathsheba, and Amnon and Tamar. Those kinds of stories are being played out all the time by people around us, And inevitably, there is a potential impact on those in the ecclesia itself. So Paul gives us very sound advice here, because he is actually helping us to understand how our way of living that we should be following is actually part of a much higher purpose. It helps us to understand why we should be separate from the behaviour of the world. But Paul does not leave things just there. In the next chapter, he goes on to give that sound advice. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And he goes on for the entire chapter, explaining the reasons why that is the case. And nor was Paul just offering good advice based on his experience as an apostle. The principles have been laid down right back in the beginning and could be seen in the way that God was nurturing a people separate to him, which was also seen as he led a complete nation out of the spiritual and physical barrenness of Egypt to the promised land. Turn over to the 10th chapter to see how he develops that theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 11 verses here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that was Paul's advice to the Corinthians, as we say, helping them to understand these things on a very high spiritual plane. The next letter that we want to look at is Galatians. Galatia was a region through which Paul had travelled on his way from Antioch, going across towards Ephesus. He'd made his way up the coast to Philippi again, where he had been beaten and imprisoned on his previous trip, and then going down again through Greece to Corinth. And on his way, he wrote the letter to the ecclesia, or the group of ecclesias in Galatia. Brethren and sisters in those ecclesias had different needs to those that Paul had written to before, and Paul addressed them accordingly. And again, to quote a commentary, the Galatians were warm-hearted but fickle. They were emotional, eagerly accepting the truth when presented to them, but quickly being led astray by the persuasive eloquence of the Judaizers. It could be said that there was too much heart and not enough head with the Galatians. Paul reveals that the liberty from the burdens of the law propounded by the Judaizers must not be confused by license. Liberty in Christ needs to be demonstrated by accepting the true principles of Christian living. Let's read what Paul said to them. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Galatians 5 verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Verse 13. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. I have a note in my Bible which just emphasizes the point here that adultery heads the works of the flesh, while love heads the fruits of the Spirit. Adultery compared with love. Both of these very personal things, but they're also crucial to our relationship with Jesus and his other brothers and sisters. If we love Jesus and all that our relationship with him means, then an immoral and worldly lifestyle cannot be entertained. They are incompatible with each other. Finally, on Paul's third journey, and writing from Corinth, Paul addresses the Romans. And this is one of those rare occasions when he wrote to believers before he had actually visited their city. He looked westwards to a country that he'd never been to, but which was so central to the world of his day. The ecclesia there was probably founded by Jews who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. But there were obviously plenty of Gentiles there as well, as is evident from the number of Greek names mentioned at the end of the letter. The epistle outlines the restoration of Israel more than any other, and it was written to an ecclesia in the very city that was to bring the destruction of the Jewish state. And like Corinth, the ecclesia at Rome existed in an environment of great immorality and great corruption. So Paul lost no time in laying the foundations for the gospel and contrasting that with the narrow view of the Judaizers. I am not ashamed, he says, of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul continued to make it perfectly plain that now Jews and Gentiles were no different. We're used to reading chapter 1 as a condemnation of all things immoral and worldly, as in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, and so on. In the next chapter, Paul is warning the Jews against judging the Gentiles, and finishing by saying that those who continue to practice Jewish rituals such as circumcision actually bear a greater responsibility because God had already called them to know him. But then he goes on to define circumcision in a wider way, saying that it is the way that we should change our whole lives and not just our outward bodies. Chapter 2, verse 28. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. The doctrine of salvation lays the foundations for the practical exhortation in the rest of this letter. Chapter 12 through to chapter 15 contains this exhortation. And here Paul reminds us that our true code of conduct is actually the foundation of the law and was in place long before the law of Moses. 13 verse 9. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. With plenty of exhortation here about how we should live in the world without being part of it, things which concern our responsibilities in the world and not just our natural inclination to enjoy the best of it. So we have these two extracts. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And verse 7, render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honour to whom honour. These are worldly powers that Paul is talking about, and we have a responsibility towards them. We have no right, though, to join them and participate in their plans and their schemes. But they are placed there by God, and God will overrule our relationships with them as he sees fit. Then there are responsibilities to one another to fulfill the needs which may not be provided by those in the world, or cannot be, simply because the world does not operate with the same values. And these things can only be administered by those who are not worldly in their outlook. So here are a few more extracts from this letter. They're from chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul left the Romans with plenty to guide them into a right way of thinking, helping them to live in that corrupt and immoral world, the Roman world, and to develop the mind of the Spirit. And now we come to the stage where Paul's three journeys have ended. Having faced accusers in Jerusalem and witnessed magnificently for the truth there, Paul submitted to the authorities and was actually taken to the city that he'd been writing to. There was nothing in the accusations he faced that could be substantiated, either in his doctrine or his manner of life. The Roman authorities themselves acknowledged that he had done nothing worthy of death or of bonds. And so it was as a result of his own appeal to defend the truth that he found himself on a ship bound for Rome for the first time in his life. And there he wrote those three ecclesial letters to Ephesus, Philippi, and Colossae, grouped together sometimes as the conduct letters. The epistle to the Ephesians is noteworthy in that it does not contain any personal greetings, and therefore may be a general epistle rather than intended for one particular place. Some think that it was intended largely for the Laodicean ecclesia. And if it was, then it could be read with particular interest, given the Laodicean condition of the world that we live in today, and the things that they were rebuked for in the letter in the book of Revelation. He makes a number of pointed references to the subject of wealth and riches, but in a spiritual sense. And the point would not have been lost on those who were exposed to the worldliness associated with the accumulation of riches. So we read in the letter of the riches of his grace, the riches of his glory, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to contrast with the riches of the city. And we have passages that deal with how we should live our lives in Christ. Walk worthy of the vocation. Walk not as other Gentiles. Walk in love. And walk circumspectly. At Philippi, there appeared to be an ecclesia that was sound in doctrine, but needing to be reminded of the ideal to aim at. And we might wonder why it was necessary for such a letter to be preserved for our benefit. But if nothing else, it reinforces the point that we need to be continually reminded of the ideal, and that relatively minor issues can grow into problems that are much more difficult to tackle if they're allowed to get out of control. Much the same applied to the Colossians. I'm going to pass over the epistle to the Hebrews, which is mainly a doctrinal epistle, and I'd like to conclude with a mention of his letter to individuals, as he was based now in Rome in captivity. When Paul returned to Rome the second time, in much more threatening circumstances than the first, he wrote some very personal thoughts to his close friends and followers. Not to ecclesias, to individuals. Individuals who would have to take on the work that he had been carrying on to sustain and encourage the ecclesias. Paul knew that his own work was now coming to an end, but he was clear that the challenges would continue. There wasn't anything he could do about that. He did not pretend he could change the ecclesial world. He didn't behave like a politician that promises everything, that everything would change for the better. He accepted that these threats would remain and that they would have to be dealt with by those who would come after him. So he wrote his appeal to these brethren. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. Instead, he appealed to them to hold fast to the foundations. Verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. In his letter to Titus, he reminds us all of the reason why these things matter. And here we seek the closing words of wisdom from this great Apostle Paul. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.